in the classroom, and so I'm unable to speak about some of the technical matters that are related to the educational enterprise. But I'm sure that the great process of education, and those of you who are involved in it, does not differ from any other enterprise of man, and that it needs people who are tremendously motivated in their work. We need this in the ministry. We need ministers who are very, very enthusiastic and highly motivated. We need this in business, in sales, and we need it in education, too. We need teachers who are really on fire for their job. You know, this morning we had our pastor's breakfast, and I believe it was Mr. Kimsey or Mr. McGowan who mentioned that the teachers of the Evangelical Christian School here in Memphis are in many instances receiving a pay that's nearly $2,000 less than those who have comparable positions in public education. And in my contacts in education, I've noticed that these kinds of conditions prevail in so very many places. Some time ago, I was at the Christian school in the inner city of Philadelphia, where the teachers have a disparity in pay that is even greater than this. Now, this is tremendous when you have people who are this much willing to sacrifice and to work in the business of education. This is what we need. We need people who are highly motivated. I don't want to justify those kinds of wages, because I'm ashamed of the fact that also in the Chicagoland area, we don't do the kind of job we should for our teachers. But still, Christian education is the kind of a thing in which we've all got to sacrifice, and we've all got to give, and we've got to be highly motivated. Now, yesterday, I talked about our motivation as Christian educators in terms of our being Christian. And we talked, as you will recall, about these articles of our faith, which are so very important. The concept of creation, which stands at the center of our Christian experience, and the doctrine of the image of God. Now, these are concepts in which we are motivated as Christians, but it seems to be that we can never be totally motivated and properly motivated unless we are also motivated as educators. We're talking about Christian education, and we have to be motivated in terms of both elements of that particular term, as Christians and as educators. We have to have the feeling that what we're involved in as educators is extraordinarily significant, and that we're doing something exciting and important, something that's going to make a tremendous contribution to our society, to our country. We have to feel that we are doing something that is totally useful in the kingdom of God. And so the few things that I would like to say at this particular hour relates to the conduct of education, and I would like to simply raise some questions and suggest to you that perhaps we as Christian educators, as teachers in the classroom, and those of us who are members of the broad Christian community supporting Christian education, I'd like to suggest to you and ask you, isn't it true that we have something extraordinarily significant to bring to the educational scene today as Christian educators? As a matter of fact, isn't it true that when it comes right down to it, we can say that there is a sense in which the only education that is really education, by definition, has got to be a Christian education, and that we are living in a day in which we are seeing before our very eyes the disintegration of educational systems that have purposely cut themselves off from the witness of the Word of God. Now, when we think about the contribution that we might possibly be able to bring to the educational scene, there are a couple of things, it seems to me, that we have to think about in connection with the educational scene at the present moment. What do we see when we look at the educational scene today? We see a scene which is dominated by problem. Were any of you here at the meeting in Washington in December 1970, the White House Conference on Education? Were any of you there? I just wonder if you are. Just raise your hand. I'm curious. Well, if you were there, you will know that this particular White House conference, which was attended by more than 4,500 educators in the United States, was dominated by extreme unrest. People discovered that many, many sectors of the educational establishment are in extreme trouble today. And there were times during the White House conference on education in which many people wore their identification badges upside down to show how completely displeased they were with the structure of education, with the way problems were being discussed at that particular conference. And I do believe that if we are to look at the educational scene in the United States today, we will discover that administrators and teachers and school board members and members of PTAs are almost all wearing their badges upside down today to show that something has to give somewhere. Somewhere or another, we're going to have to try to find new directions. As was said in connection with the White House conference on education, somebody's got to do the same job for education that Ralph Nader did for General Motors. We need a Ralph Nader in education. Indeed, Up the Down Staircase, a book with which you're all familiar, is a representative of the genre of literature which describes many of the dislocations in education and the frustrations of the teacher in the classroom today. And more recently than that, the book by Mr. Silberman called Murder in the Classroom, which has also appeared in the Atlantic magazine, has described the kind of frustrations which not only teachers experience, but which children experience. The great point which Silberman makes is that public education today, and he's talking primarily about public education, although in many instances he makes clear that he also wants his analysis to apply to private education. But the point that he's making is this, is that real creativity, real initiative, the real blossoming of the human personality is being squelched today in the classrooms of the United States. So this is the kind of circumstance that we find in our country at the present moment. We're confronted by problem on every side. That's the first thing that we see when we look at the educational scene. But there's something else, too. Right in the middle of this, we see tremendous threat being leveled at the kinds of schools that we represent, which I said a few moments ago, I really have got something to offer in this present age. A few weeks ago, I received a letter from a man whom many of you know, Dr. John Blanchard of the National Association of Christian Schools. It was a kind of a scare letter, and he pointed out that he and many of his colleagues were beginning to feel that the kinds of freedoms in the United States that allowed for the formation of schools, such as your school here, and I believe your school is a part of the National Association of Christian Schools. It is not. In any case, many schools like yours throughout the Southland and throughout the United States are. But John Blanchard said, we've got to get together and we've got to talk about some of the problems which are confronting our country today. And I was very privileged to attend a meeting at the University of Chicago that he called. And there were representatives of the educational, the non-public educational establishment throughout the United States were there. People from Alabama, John Stormer, none dare call it treason. He was invited there. And we all came together to talk about some of the problems confronting the kinds of schools that you represent in this place. There are members of the National Union of Christian Schools there as well. And we were very alarmed because things are happening in the United States today which are attempting to put schools like ours out of business. For example, some of you, I'm sure, are aware of what's happened very recently in Michigan, a place where there are perhaps more non-public schools than anywhere else in the United States. Certainly one of the most flourishing Christian school systems to be found anywhere is found in the state of Michigan. And yet the rights of parents to have schools like this was actually subjected to a referendum vote within the state, and the state, by a rather large majority, actually created a situation by way of an amendment to their constitution whereby the whole future of Christian education is now in jeopardy. As a matter of fact, we don't even know whether tax exemption for our Christian school properties in Michigan will be maintained. Christian school pupils in Michigan will be prohibited from participating, for example, in sports events with children from public schools. And a whole new era for Christian education in Michigan has come as a result of this referendum and the vote against Christian education. Very symptomatic of the way the tide is running in the United States. The National Association of Education, a tremendously powerful organization with a tremendously powerful lobby. I am convinced the National Association of Educators does not want to see schools like this within our country. They prefer one single monolithic kind of education. So this is a circumstance in which we're living. We're living in the time in which there are great problems on the one hand in all of education. We're also living in a time in which the kinds of educational system that we represent are being subjected to great threat. And yet at the meeting that I attended in Chicago, Professor Don Erickson of the University of Chicago, he's in the educational staff there. Professor Don Erickson is perhaps one of the leading authorities in the United States on non-public education. His articles have appeared in the National Review of Literature. Many of you know him. And he was at our meeting, and he said, "This is the time for those of us who are involved in non-public education to really stand up, fight for our rights and for the schools that we want. Because never before in the history of education in the United States has everything been so up for grabs as it is at the present time. And this is a time that we can show our country that we have a contribution to make." And that's the context that I'm speaking in this morning. I do believe that we as members of the Christian school community have an extraordinarily important educational gift to give to the United States of America. And I hope that we can all feel that as parents and as teachers so that we can move forward with enthusiasm, not feeling that we're doing something subversive in our land or doing something that is essentially sectarian, but we're doing something that is vitally important. I'd just like to mention three great problems in education where it seems to me, as a layman in education, we have tremendous opportunities to make a contribution. I'd like to just present them to you to see if perhaps you would agree that these are indeed problems confronting education in America today, that you and I will be able to begin to work out solutions for. Well, what are these problems? The first of them is the great problem of selectivity that confronts the educational enterprise. The problem of selectivity. You know what that problem is? That problem has a variety of ingredients to it. First of all, it's caused by the fact that today there are such a myriad of facts, so very, very many of them. I don't know just exactly what the figures are, but I was reading an article just the other day by Buckminster Fuller, who was telling how knowledge is continually doubling and growing. I believe the rate at the present time, if my memory serves me correctly, is this, that every 10 years, the amount of sheer brute fact that is available to us is doubling. So that's the first thing that's involved in the problem of selectivity. Of all the facts that you could possibly teach, and of all the skills that are related to these facts, which ones are you, as a matter of fact, going to choose to teach your child? Another part of the problem that's involved in selectivity is the matter of appropriateness. Of all the facts that are available to us, which of them are actually appropriate? I think, for example, of the whole matter of sex education in connection with public education. Now, here is an area in which there are indeed many, many facts available to people today. Since Masters and Johnson did their work, for example, in St. Louis, we've got a whole myriad of facts available to us on this particular subject that we didn't have 10 years ago. But then the question arises, of all the facts related to this very complex subject, which are appropriate to teach children at various stages of development? Certainly some are going to be appropriate maybe in the fourth grade. Others are going to be appropriate in high school, and others perhaps in connection with higher education. That's another part of the complex of problems which are involved in the matter of selectivity. And another part of that problem is, what is your view of the future? After all, education is essentially a future-oriented human enterprise. We of this generation are passing on our skills and our knowledge to the generation that now exists in order to equip them for a future. Well, what kind of a future is that going to be? We know, for example, that most of the jobs that exist right now probably won't exist 25 years ago. We know that perhaps 75% of the jobs 10 years from now are going to be quite different from the kinds of jobs which people need to work in today. That's the kind of a future we're going into. Now, in a world like that, the great problem of selectivity is big enough to break the back of an educational enterprise. What are going to be your principles of selectivity in a case like that? Now, it seems to me that public education that has deliberately cut itself off from all authority structures, which is essentially pragmatic and utilitarian, finds itself in a hopeless dilemma at this particular instance and at this juncture. What can it possibly choose to teach the children? But we are Christians, and who are involved in the Christian educational enterprise. We are people who say, look, in education, facts are important. Indeed, they're important. And we want to be sure that we communicate certain facts accurately. And we want to be sure that our children do achieve certain kinds of skills and levels of achievement within the school. But we know that one of the most important elements of education is the value system in which these facts are presented. Christian education, with its emphasis upon the ethical dimension of the educational process, Christian education, with its understanding that we need not be bowled over by a sheer mountain of factuality, Christian education, which knows that it is possible, in the light of the Word of God, to ferret out certain basic, essential principles and directions, Christian education has the material with which to make a contribution to the great problem of selectivity in education. Now, you know as well as I do, if you're involved in education, you know that we haven't begun to make a contribution in this field. You know that in many instances, we who are involved in Christian education have pretty well swallowed norms which have been generated by those who really don't want to submit themselves to the Word of God. But maybe we've got to strike out in new directions. Don't you think that this is part of the excitement of being a Christian educator? We've got something to bring for the solution of a problem so awesome as that. Well, that's one of the problems in modern education today. Is another one, the problem of measurement of performance, or a problem which is frequently called the problem of accountability. You know, the word accountability is frequently getting to be the great N-word in education today. How do you measure the performance of an educational system? Or put in terms of accountability, to whom is the educator accountable for progress in the student? Now, up to this point, generally in education in the United States, the whole matter of performance has generally been measured in a very nonsensical way. The matter of performance in education has generally been measured in terms of the amount of money invested per student. And an educational system was supposed to be a superior educational system if it could demonstrate that the amount of money invested per student was higher than the amount of money invested per student relative to another educational system. This was the measure of educational excellence, the amount of money an educational system costs. But no one really ever asked what is being accomplished for the money that is being spent. And we found, for example, in cities like Chicago that not very much has been accomplished in terms of the money that was being spent. We find people in the city of Chicago certainly who have not achieved proper reading levels for the grade that they happen to be in and all this kind of thing. But the question is, really, who's responsible to who? The matter of accountability. Who is responsible to who for determining what we expect an educational system to achieve and the kinds of performance levels that are supposed to characterize it? Now, is this matter of accountability is being bandied about, we're discovering that in the United States today, people are beginning to say, look, evidently, up to this point, we have felt that the educators have generally been accountable to no one except themselves, basically. They're the ones who determine the standards for educational excellence, and they're the ones who conform to the standards in one way or another. But accountability has not really been defined. But now, we've got to see things change, for example, in connection with reading. And we're beginning to see, in the United States, private enterprise get involved in the matter of education. In the city of Gary, Indiana, for example, we have companies coming in who are guaranteeing that they will give certain higher levels of reading achievement in recognizing the responsibility of the constituency in that area. These things are beginning to happen now. They want to let everybody try education today, except Christians. They don't want Christians, really, to get involved in it. But isn't it true that when it comes to measuring performance, what do we expect of an educational system? What really do we expect our children to be and to become? Then we as Christians, we have the equipment to at least begin to make useful judgments in connection with that particular question. Now, I don't know exactly what kind of judgments we're going to make, and I don't know exactly which directions we're going to go, but certainly such concepts as the kingdom of God. We're not preparing our children just to be excellent readers, or just to be good key punch operators, or just to be good businessmen. But we're teaching our children so that ultimately they will be able to perform satisfactorily in connection with the kingdom of the living God. The whole matter, for example, of living one's life, not sheerly in terms of statistical measurements of performance, but living one's life in terms of love, for example. These things somehow can enter in to the Christian community's determination of the performance of its school system. And this is where public education is in a terrible bad state today. It's closely related to the problem of selectivity. But what kind of performance are they really going to demand of the various educational systems? What are they educating people to be? What are they really educating them for? But within the Christian community, within the Christian position, we have very, very important ideas and concepts that can begin to allow us to attack these very intriguing and very complex educational problems. Now, you know as well as I do, again, that in many instances we haven't begun to think creatively and Christianly about problems such as these. In general, we have oftentimes simply received without criticism performance standards that have been imposed upon us by educational points of view which have been cut off from the Word of God. But I do believe that we're going to have to strike out in new directions. I think, for example, and we don't want to be exactly this way, but I think, for example, of the great struggle of the Amish people in the state of Iowa. The state of Iowa, the state says to the Amish people, look, you can't send your children to those kinds of schools, one-room schools in many instances. You've got to give your children more than an eighth-grade education. They've got to conform to the state of Iowa standards of performance and education. Amish people say no. They don't have to conform to your standards because all we want our children to be is agricultural children who live close to the soil, who live according to our points of view. That's what we want our children to be. Now, I believe Amish people are wrong, as a matter of fact. But at least they illustrate the kind of tensions that can exist between the secular, non-Christian community and people who have a specific ideological position with respect to performance. And I do believe that there's going to come a time where we're going to be saying to our state, certainly in Illinois, look, we don't have to have a swimming pool in our school before it's accredited. We don't have to have that. We're not particularly interested in whether our children have all of those things in their education. We're educating them for something else. And we determine performance in terms of other kinds of standards. And we insist on the right to establish these standards ourselves. Don't you think that we as Christians have tremendous opportunity to function creatively in connection with a great problem like this? Now, there's one more, and that's this. It's the problem of integration in education. The problem of integration in education. And I'm not speaking about the race problem now. I'm speaking about that great educational conundrum whereby anybody involved in educational processes knows that somehow or another the educational experience, the experience in the classroom, has got to be of a piece with a child's total life experience. We're seeing today in the United States in connection with secular education, we're seeing a complete disintegration. I was talking with a young girl just the other day who spent 1 year at the university, or rather the City College of Sacramento. She was on her way to another college, and she expected to go to one more before she finally got her AB. I was talking with a young fellow who says, well, most of us nowadays take 5 or 6 years to do 4 years of college. Why is that? Because these students are traveling all over the United States. They go to one school for a little while in order to get what they think they've got to have from that one, then they go to another one. It didn't used to be that way. It used to be that a student would go to a school, generally stay there 4 years and graduate from it because the school offered him a completely integrated point of view, so far as he was concerned, at least in terms of the way he thought about problems at that particular time. But today, on higher education level, there's an almost complete incapability of getting any kind of integrity in the total educational experience. This is why students are saying today that education is irrelevant. What do they mean by that? They just don't mean that professors aren't interesting. They mean that the educational experience is completely isolated from real life. That's what they mean when they say it's irrelevant. There is a lack of integrity. And why is there a lack of integrity? Well, there's a lack of integrity in education today because the school has gone its own way, the family has sort of gone its, and we have our whole society compartmentalized. Now, we as Christians, don't we have a tremendous amount to offer in connection with this problem? Look what we have. Look at the resources that we have. We have schools with the Bible, schools that are founded on the Word of the living God, schools in which we're attempting to show our children at every point in the road that everything they do and think about must be related to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. That principle, that authority of the Word of God integrates a curriculum. It can. And it can integrate curricula as various Christian educational systems interact with one another. We have that going for us in education, but we have more than that. We have, with this basic Christian point of view, we have an integrity that's established between our schools and our families. And that's beautiful. Our schools and our families. Why do parents send their children to Christian schools? They send them there because they have a faith within their family, and the child goes to school and he meets the same Christ that he met at the table in the morning when he bowed over his food with his parents and he thanked God for it and he asked for a blessing during the day, and he meets that same Jesus in the classroom. The Christ of the home is the Christ of the classroom. And then we have one thing more going for us. We have a unity between the school and the family and the church. They're all one. The church. What does a church like this get behind Christian education? Because this is a church that knows that somehow this same Lord Jesus Christ who's worshipped here has something to say about the educational process. This is beautiful. For a child to grow up in a world like this, a world in which the faith of his father and mother and the faith that is expressed in church and the faith that's expressed in school is the same. It's the most beautiful thing in the world. It's one of the ugliest things in the world. One of the ugliest things in the world. When a child, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, fragile, vulnerable, developing child grows up in a Christian church and a Christian home, and he goes to school and he confronts a totally other worldview. Totally other worldview. But sometimes people say to me, "Oh, we want to send our child to public school because we want our child to know how to witness." Well, I can understand that. And there's something to that. I suppose if you've gone to a Christian school all your life, you've got something to learn about witnessing that people who've gone to public school know already. But really, that's not the point when it comes to education. How can a parent who really loves the Lord Jesus Christ take his growing, developing child and put him in a situation of such radical conflict? Let's be honest. Do you really think that we, with all of our vaunted maturity, could go through something like that and emerge unscathed? And then to think that children can go through that. Something's got to give in their lives. And you know what gives. You know what generally gives. When Christian parents send their children into an educational structure which is essentially unchristian, you know what gives. Oh, these poor children, how many of them don't wander away, and sometimes later they come back again. Praise the Lord for that. They come back again, but they're battle scarred. They're battle scarred and broken. And many of them never get over that ugly, dichotomistic sickness which so many American Christians have, that sickness which finally enables them to do what nobody should do, put his faith in one compartment and his learning in another. And an awful lot of our children have learned how to do that awful thing. So we've got something great to bring to education. Wonderful to bring to education. We have a solution to the problem of integrating the educational experience, the church, and the home. Making the educational experience of a piece with the child's total life experience. And we haven't begun to exploit that yet, have we, really? We haven't recognized how exciting this is that we have all these things going for us. Donald Erickson says, this is the time in the history of the United States when Christian people must understand that now we must tell the world that we have something great to give our land. In connection with education. And I just want to ask you, don't you believe, really don't you believe, that that is true?
Lectures that you have just heard were produced by the Christian Studies Center in Memphis, Tennessee, at one of the recent Christian Studies Center institutes, held each year during the month of June. Permission for distribution of these recorded messages and lectures of the Christian Studies Center is through the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library at Bassfield, Mississippi. Should you desire further information regarding the work of the Christian Studies Center, or additional tape messages of previous institutes or lecture series, write the Christian Studies Center, Post Office Box 17122, Memphis, Tennessee, 38117. That is Post Office Box 17122, Memphis, Tennessee, 38117.
And Dr. Busby, running simultaneously, will have Dr. Busby in this auditorium and have the Open Court Language Arts Program in the lower auditorium. So this change, and you know, I wouldn't have to make any changes if no one else would change, you see. But I have to adjust to other changes. So at 1:30, Professor Pritchard with the test and measurements here in the sanctuary. And at 2:30, Dr. Busby here and the Open Court Language Arts presentation in the lower auditorium in the fellowship hall. And we will feed you today at 12:30, if you can wait that long. And now we'll have both of the gentlemen come forward if they would. And just one word of rules that... It seems that we have a lot of questions, so we'll try to be as brief as possible. And then, though the questions are directed to one of the speakers, I'm going to give the other a privilege to react, if you would like, on the questions. That be all right? I don't believe we need a referee here. But that would be another chair. These are for you. So, Dr. Buffy, would you select one out of the hat and... I'll have you go first, Doctor. Those are both for you, sir. Okay. Doctor Buzzy, you ask the first question.
All right. First question that was I had given actually before he knew about it was whether the it's a three-part question. First of all, whether the girl has a development in the family triangle stage equivalent to the boy, that is a mirror image. And yes, this is true. In fact, as I mentioned to the questioner at the time, the girl even has a tougher job than the boy, because all children, maybe I can do this on it. We make this the father, this the mother, this is birth, 5 and 15. All children that are born actually swing toward the mother. And then around 4 to 8, the boy keeps on swinging toward the mother until the idea that he has to be like father to get mother brings him swinging over, and then he goes on like father. Okay. A little girl swinging toward mother as a child. And about 4 to 8, she begins to be attracted to the father this way. And at 4, and then at 8 has to swing back over his mother. So the boy makes one swing, the girl makes 2 swings in the growing up. But it's
from this point on, they're mirror images of each other. Sisters down here, they're both at the same time.
Second part of the question is very short, and that's whether homosexuality is ever hereditary. And as far as we know, it has never been proven to be hereditary, and I don't think it ever will be. There is a hereditary element that one might think would produce homosexuality. For example, if you know if a woman has the two X chromosomes, a male has the X and Y, and all the children born of that mating would be either girls or boys. You'd expect them, girls and boys, to be about 50%. And that's exactly the way it comes out, about 49-51% of boys and girls born. But they've discovered in the last 10-15 years that something goes wrong in some of the chromosomes, and some of the boys come out with an XXY. That is, they have two X's and a Y in their heredity, rather than just a single X and Y. Well, that would look like they'd be feminine boys, you see. What actually happens with all of these XXYs that they've studied, and there have been several hundred of them, and in fact several thousand by now, is that they have exactly the same percentage, in fact I'd say a little lower percentage of homosexuality among them as compared to the normal population, heredity-wise. And what's more common about the XXYs is that they all turned out to be undersexed in every respect. In other words, they stay kind of neutral, don't develop any particular kind of sexual drive one way or the other. So that this hereditary defect actually desexualizes rather than swinging them over to the opposite side. So far as I know, there never has been, never will, and I don't think ever will be, any indication homosexuality is inherited. The last part of the question is very controversial, and I don't think I'll take it very far, but that's a matter of sex education and what part it plays. And I'll say that while I'm not unequivocally for indiscriminate sex education, I certainly am for appropriate education, and I do not fear ignorance. In other words, I'm afraid of ignorance on the part of the children, but I even more fear ignorance on the part of the parents. And I think it's really the parents that are more threatened than the children are with sex education. A child who is very tremendously upset by sex education, if it's properly handled, and this indicates he come from the home in which it's been improperly handled. And usually a child is, the correct sex education, usually a child he gets, you know, kind of a little upset by it, but he gets much more upset with some of your punishment procedures and some of your teaching procedures, and I don't think upset is necessarily the measure of the health or unhealth of the child's reaction. But I'm definitely for, generally, the sex education direction, and I have some serious doubts about a few of the programs and the way they're presented and some of the motivations. I think it is possible for it to be perverted, and it is even barely possible for there to be a communist-inspired element in it and so on. But I live and work in a field which has been, for instance, in group therapy, sensitivity training has been accused of being communist-inspired. And I don't know whether anyone else's is or not, but I know the sensitivity training I use is not, and people that call it that in a blanket way are just being foolish. And I don't want to get into that, though, at this time. Maybe Dr. Niederhuber would like to talk about the sex education movement, or you'd like to raise other questions about it. That's all I'll say at this time about the girl swing and the homosexuality.
Okay. Said I could react to anything you said, you know. Well, I think what he said is fine. I agree with that wholeheartedly. Chromosomes and things. I just have one question here. Would you give what you feel the Christian attitude should be regarding the receiving of federal aid to Christian schools and colleges? Well, that's another speech I have. And I just say this. I prefer not to talk. Well, let me put it this way. First of all, I am for complete freedom in religion, in education. I think education is essentially a religiously oriented enterprise, and I don't think America will be completely free. Religiously, it will not have full freedom of religion until it also gives Christian people the opportunity to establish Christian schools without penalty and without prejudice. I prefer not to talk about the support of any educational system, and particularly the Christian schools, in terms of federal support of education. I prefer to talk about it in terms of the allocation of locally generated tax funds, particularly real estate taxes. And I do believe that on the local level, those of us who pay real estate taxes should be given the opportunity to use the real estate taxes that we generate for the education of our children. And I think it's one of the greatest injustices in American society that property owners who are Christian are forced to support educational institutions which produce people who are opposed to the Christian position. As a matter of fact, I always pay my real estate taxes under protest, and I'm looking into the possibility of putting them all into escrow and making the state come after them. I feel that strongly about it. As a matter of fact, there's a movement, it came out of our meeting in Chicago that I mentioned a while ago. There's a movement. The Christian Legal Society is involved in this. We're seriously considering the matter of attempting to develop a broad-scale protest relative to the paying of local real estate taxes and their use in non-Christian public education. We're attempting to generate this in the state of Illinois. Roman Catholics are very interested in it as well. So I do believe, and there are great problems whenever you talk about the influx of federal funds into local educational situations. But I think if we talk about it in terms of the fact that taxes ultimately come out of the pockets of the people, they don't come from the government, they come out of our pockets. March is a good month for tax bills. I don't know if you've got yours yet.
Motions, and at least let's give them credit for playing a vital part in normal development, even if it be nothing than being able to get beyond them and outgrow them and see where they were unjustified. However, the hatred of which I spoke, it was really a kind of a, not really hatred, but a, yeah, I guess it is, where the father is immature and jealous of the child and is constantly criticizing, belligerently, overbearing on the child. This can hinder the resolution of the family triangle period and can have some devastating consequences on personnel development. This questioner just couldn't quite let it go at that, though, and had to, she said, and throw this in for free. Can the husband and wife live together in this so-called love-hate atmosphere? And the question is easily answered with, it all depends. It all depends on the source of the love-hate. If the hate that's involved there is a hatred for sin in one's own life as well as sin in one partner's life, but not hatred of the person, then you not only can but must live in that atmosphere. We must, if we're holy and identify with God, hate sin wherever it's found, in ourselves and in others. But it's one thing to hate the sins, another thing to hate the sinning person. I think God does make this distinction. Even though what we are and what we do has a close connection, I think there is some validity to the distinction as God makes it and sees it, and therefore, to the extent that we think his thoughts after him and feel his feelings after him, we respond similarly toward a partner in marriage. That person will begin, if they're not already mature, one of the ways in which we can help them become mature is help them learn to differentiate between our hatred and rejection of a given repeated deed of their part, which we feel to be sin, either sin in their own life or sin against us or sin against God, as compared with hating that person. I think the person who sees you hate their deed but feels you're loving them as a person, that kind of marriage is headed for progress. But obviously the person that is hung up between the so-called loving the person one minute and hating the same person the next minute,
that marriage is headed for real trouble, and whether it ends up in divorce or not is almost inconsequential because it's divorced in actuality, though it may stay under the same roof, and the real damage is done. But I would recommend the book, Christians and Families, in the chapter on creative conflict, Dr. Bach's Intimate Enemy, in resolving this, in guiding us toward the resolution of this. Okay, you have other...
I really don't have any comments. These are highly technical matters, and I don't have any more questions. I don't know whether you have any there. Do you have any more for me? Why don't you just continue to take care of your...
All right, although... I'm going to stop every once in a while and let you interrupt. I don't know why we got weighted this way. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 more.
You go right there.
Okay. All right. Does a child's IQ change? And the answer is yes, it may. It does not always, of course, but it can. And I think the questioner implies that which we would all need to remind ourselves of, and that is the original concept of IQ was that of a fixed thing. And as we've gotten more sophisticated, we've realized that IQ is partly fixed and partly relative. It's part of its absolute and part of its relative. Part of it is hereditary, computerized in, and part of it is moldable or flexible or affectable by circumstances. Cultural deprivation can certainly make a person have a testing IQ below what they would theoretically be capable of heredity-wise. But even more importantly is the so-called relative change due to emotional tension. Like I mentioned in the diagram of the car a while ago, a person with a high IQ can be making D's and F's and really trying and appear, therefore, to be functioning at a very low IQ level. And the reason, of course, being the emotional blocks. And when these are tend to be removed, then the person functions more and more up to their theoretical potential, though they may be functioning at their actual potential with their blocks as best as they can. This is one thing we need to remember. When you use the word potential, always try to keep in your mind it's a theoretic potential, and it's not only theoretical in the sense it's not presently actual attainable, but you can't even be real dogmatic about what that person's theoretical potential could be. You're just guessing as to what you think it might be, and it may be an educated guess, but still a guess. We must be tentative about that. I'm reminded of the example of this being tentative by a little story I heard about two people who are riding on a train. And they looked out in the field, and one of them saw some naked-looking sheep there and said, those sheep have just been sheared. And the other person, who was a scientist, said, they appear to be on this side. So this is if we're going to be properly scientific, we have to be always tentative. That's carrying it to the extreme, of course. We must be tentative in these judgments, and the child must feel that we are being tentative, that we have an opinion, but our opinion is not dogmatic. I think we can be dogmatic about revelation. Only specific divine revelation that's very clear-cut can we afford to be dogmatic about. Everything else we have to be properly tentative about. What is the age of accountability and what is the biblical basis for it? And my answer to that is I don't know. I'm not even sure whether there is such, and I certainly don't know of a biblical basis for it. It's a concept that was, sort of passed on to me in my growing up, and I still use that term. In fact, I think when I said it today, at least I intended to if I didn't, I said the so-called age of accountability is, I think, the term that I use. We'll check the tape later and see. But that's what I meant to say. I'm not sure whether there is such a thing, and if there is... I don't know of a biblical basis for it. However, the lack of biblical basis wouldn't necessarily mean there isn't such a thing because, again, God may have revealed this particular fact to us through natural revelation, or he may expect our average normal intelligence and common sense, so-called, to lead us to that conclusion. If a child has a learning and behavior problem, what steps should the parent take to help the child? Where should you go? By behavior problem, I do not mean the child is bent toward destructive actions, but attention-seeking in unacceptable ways. Problem is not yet extreme. I think there are several steps to take. First of all, I would say in the attention-getting child, the first reaction that we normally make whenever we see a child seeking attention, and this tells you something about ourselves as human beings, is to tend to try to lean over backwards and avoid giving the attention. In other words, we feel like we're being manipulated and conned and sucked, and so we all tend to resist that and we try to avoid it. I would say that here again we have to ask God to show us whether this natural inclination is one he wants us to follow or whether it's one he wants us to reject. And my inclination, my conviction is that probably he wants us to reject that. That psychology would tend to indicate that the child that has an attention-getting drive has some kind of problem that's causing him to be that way. And whatever that problem is, it needs attention. In other words, he may not need the attention that he's seeking in a specific way, but he needs some kind of attention to find out what his specific problem is that's making him seek it, whether it be an overindulgent child who is seeking attention because of a selfish craving, or whether it be the deprived child or the disturbed child or the child that is threatening to become delinquent, and this attention getting is a first premonitory sign. I would also call your attention to the fact, though the question didn't ask about, that equally dangerous and more neglected is the child that doesn't seek attention. The neurotic child who turns inward with his anxieties and becomes a model of behavior in the classroom, and goes 2 or 3 years before he suddenly collapses in a suicidal attempt in puberty or adolescence. This is a child that I would hope you teachers would have caught in the fourth grade, but because they behave well and don't demand attention, they don't get your attention. And I think this is one of the tragedies in our society, is that we reward the loud child and penalize the quiet child, and both of them may be equally sick. Yeah. I would say probably so. It of course depends on what amount of steam and where and how. I hate to generalize on that, and yet I don't want to be evasive and try to avoid answering your question. So many of this, we have to have a specific child and name the specific manner and time in which he lets off steam to tell whether this seems indicative of sickness or not. The steps taken, though, would be somewhat the same, and that is, I would first, as a teacher and a parent, I would first try to spend some individual time with this child, just time with them, not saying what's your problem, because the worst way to find out what a person's problem is of early age is to ask them what's your problem. And it's you don't have to be a child psychiatrist to know that. Matter of fact, in child psychiatry, we never ask the child what's your problem. We always start off with saying, if you play with these dolls, or if you have an imaginary playmate, tell me what his problem is. So, and if they'll play with the dolls or talk about their imaginary playmate and tell you his problem, then they're talking about their own. See, but they can never talk about it, or rarely talk about it directly as their own. The first step is spend time with a child, just listening to them, talking with them, or doing things together and observing. Many times this individualized attention will be all that the child will need, and many times that will help him outgrow this need, and what he's lacked then is the individualized attention. I know you can't do that with all 40 all the time, so you'll have to play favorites. And of course we cringe at the thought of being accused of playing favorites as parents or teachers. Somehow we've got this fiction that you're supposed to be able to feel the same toward all children. Psychology shows it's an absolute impossibility. That even in newborn twins that are identical twins, psychological tests can show any adult exposed to them immediately has a reaction to one above the other. It's impossible to have equal reaction to any two individuals, particularly after they're developed, but even in the early stage. So favoritism is natural and necessary, provided, of course, it's not carried to the extreme of cruelty toward some children, which, of course, happens with my child is trying to convince me that one of the teachers is hurting her and favoring the other children. So I deal with the other end of that, too. The first step, spend time with the child. Then the second step, be collaborate with other teachers, if you can, who've had that child, and see if they observed a similar thing. A third step would be consultation with another teacher about it, and a fourth step, consultation with your principal. The fifth step would be talking with the parent, and the sixth step would be talking with the family doctor, and then a seventh step, if there's still the problem exists, would be specialty consultation with a social worker, guidance counselor, perhaps a psychologist or psychiatrist, with or without specific testing that might help get it underlying. I think if these steps are generally followed, you might want to bypass some of them, but in general, with progressive severity, this would be the pattern I would follow. Now, in order to give you a chance to respond a little more creatively and give Dr. Niederhood a chance, I think I'll stop here and ask if there are any further questions on what I've said or any questions you'd like to direct to Dr. Niederhood at this time. Yeah.
Well, I remember we did talk about this last year, Mrs. Mitchell, and I think that the problem is just as complex this year as it was last year. First of all, when you're dealing with young people at that age, they certainly, we would expect them to express themselves and make their own decisions to a greater degree than, let's say, younger children would, so we'd have to take that into consideration.